Yes, my voice is hoarse. Yes, I have water up here. Yes, I was gargling with salt water right before I came up here. And I was back in the kitchen. I realized that I still had the mic on. And I was hopeful that Andrew was being gracious, and he did. It did not turn it on in here. It's great to be back home. I think leaving, you know, there's that phrase, absence makes the heart grow fonder. And I love this church. I love this ministry. It's exciting to get back and seeing what's happening with the new ministry year. I love hearing when I'm in a camp in the Northwest on a conference call, the feasibility study by the Breton Group. I love being encouraged by the honesty and the openness of so many of you in the surveys and so many of your responses. I love the encouragement that you gave in trust and confidence and leadership. I loved hearing about the challenges that you believe that we faced in ministry expansion, because I agree. And I love hearing about the energy and the enthusiasm that unilaterally this church expresses. We need to do something. We're ready to move. We're ready to extend grace. And I loved hearing that. I just love being back. And I'm encouraged and looking forward to the next several weeks and in the congregational meeting to share with you the results of the Breton Group study, to be able to share with you the results of leadership and coming together and where do we believe God is leading this church and the next steps that we'll be able to take. We've been talking about it for a long time, talking about it. Now we need to literally step into the river and begin to do something. And that's what's exciting. And I'm really looking forward to that. And I love to be back here. It's awesome. It was hard to leave family in Alaska, but you're coming back to family. So that's good too. I love Alaska for many reasons. Perhaps the greatest one is the incredible natural beauty and visual clarity of God's creation. And there is none more distinct and none more clearly that proves there has to be a designer, creator God. There has to be an infinite, wise God that knows exactly how to create in a most unique way. Nothing proves this more clearly than this. I want to share this with you this morning. Yes, it is the proverbial moose nugget. Now, for those of you that are first-time guests and visitors, please bear with me, okay? I won't get a spiritual analogy out of this, although there is a biblical term called dung, but we won't get into that as much. But here's the beauty about the moose nugget. Every single moose nugget that I have ever measured has been within 0.10% of the exactual dimension of each one. They are perfectly shaped, perfectly formed. Every one of them. I even froze about 5 or 6 of them, but I forgot, left them in my sister's freezer in Anchorage. So someday she'll be in for a surprise. Hopefully she doesn't mistake it for, you know, I don't know, moose meat or something. I don't know. But it is true, and it's unique. And also, there can be nothing more creative than a God who creates something like that so that delinquently depraved youth in ministry, struggling to find Jesus, find themselves exchanging moose nuggets for chocolate footballs at Super Bowl parties because they're the exact same shape and size as a chocolate football. Now, for those of you that are thinking creatively for next February, forget it. There are very few moose. Unless you want to go to the UP, you can talk to Jim Hunt. Maybe he'll collect some for you and for the next Super Bowl party. But seriously, I do want to thank you for the opportunity to go up. It was great to visit family. It was great to be up there. Can we get that one? No, not the moose nugget, yeah. And it was great to be up there. I had a great time connecting with my brother Dan and Nancy. Dan flies for Samaritan's Purse. Dan and his son Shad. Shad's up there on the right. Hopefully you can see that. Our major parts of Operation Heal Our Patriots, which we as a church support Samaritan's Purse and this particular program. They take wounded military veterans to Port Ellsworth in Alaska, and they take them and their wives, and they work on marriage enrichment, marriage encouragement. There's a week of biblically based counseling and encouragement, but there's also phenomenal enjoyment of God's creation. Dan flies roughly about 160 of these wounded veterans and their wives up to this retreat area in Port Ellsworth. And on the right, you can see shad. You can't see it that well, but it's a 41-inch pike that he caught. Right after that, a wounded vet with a prosthetic arm caught one even larger. And shad's working there all summer, and that's involvement. That's what he does. He leads, he guides, he gets them engaged in God's creation. And to be a part of that is very exciting for that. And that was unique. I love visiting with my family. The middle is my youngest granddaughter. And some of you, you know, some of you asked the question, well, John, did you get some rest? Well, the answer to that really is no. It's basically daycare 24/7, oldest 14, youngest 6 months, and there's six of them. And the only saving grace is I stayed in the garage. But maybe that wasn't so good because the garage has no heating. But it was a great time, and I want to thank you because you gave that to me. You gifted that to me for a chance of vacation. So toward the end, I come back, and I walk into my sister Ruth's house and kitchen. Right away, she says to me, John, did you hear about Charlottesville? And I said, well, no. Pretty much my TV viewing has been stuck between Frozen, old school, old Swiss Family Robinson, and the Seattle Seahawks. And that's about all that I've been watching. And she said, boy, have you missed a lot. And she just proceeded to dump on me what had occurred even in 2 weeks of being interior Alaska, somewhat disconnected from the world, which I might add was somewhat wonderful. And yet she just gave me all the information. Racial tension again, the violence, the brutality, the attacks that we just saw last week in Barcelona, mass public shootings. We can go on and on. Hurricane in Texas. We look around in our culture and in our society, and there are a lot of crazy things happening. The fastest growing university in America is Grand Canyon University, a Christian university in Phoenix, Arizona. Yet they are caught up in the national fervor and the national panic, suspending a professor over comments made that creates this national, international uproar. We live in a chaotic, broken society. And as I stood there listening to all of this, I felt like going right back to interior Alaska. And I think that's how a lot of us feel at times. I think that's how a lot of us, for many Christians, we look at everything around us and there's this sense of recoiling in our hearts. There's this sense of you want to draw back. You want to circle the wall around your family and your friends. You want to huddle the kids around in your Toy Story wagons. And you want to protect your family. You want to protect your church. You want to protect your faith because you feel this onslaught. And you feel this constant battle and this ongoing intense warfare. And it's reality and it's realistic. And our culture is so divided and so bitter and so angry. Don't you feel like you wish you could just freeze your kids or your grandkids and just freeze them so they wouldn't have to deal with any of this? I looked at my youngest granddaughter and I'm looking at her and I'm thinking, here's Sage, 6 months old. What will church be like for her in 20 years? Who will be her pastor? What will he be preaching? What kind of church will it look like in America in 20 years from now? That's a sobering reality. I don't know that we think about that much. We think about where we're at in maybe a 2 or 3 year plan. We maybe do a master plan, a master site plan, and we think 5, 10 years, but what will church in America look like in 20 years? What kind of freedoms will we have lost? How will we be worshiping? Will we be worshiping in this freedom? Or will we be huddled in different houses like so many millions around the world do in fear? I don't know. But you have this sense of isolation and frustration, and you have this sense of discouragement at times. And I'm reminded of Jeremiah, and we ask ourselves, well, how are we going to deal with this? How are we going to look at this as a church? How are we going to face this? Today we're finishing up our series of Gifted. And we've been looking at the gifts, and we've been looking about what those gifts are for. And so what I want to draw our attention to today is as a church, as a collective church as a whole, what are the gifts that God expects from a church that we enact individually. And one of the things that struck me was in Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9, it says, "The Lord is deceitful above all things. The heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure." The ASV says, "desperately sick." I think some of you in this room understand what being desperately sick means physically. And that's what God is saying is about our heart. Who can understand it? Most people don't read the very next verse, which says, "I, the Lord, search the hearts. I examine your mind. I look inside your mind. I look inside your head." Every single one of us, if we're left to ourselves to figure out things in our culture and in our society, if we're left to deal with this social chaos, if we're left to look around us, if we're left to look inside, and if we're left to look at our own heart to deal with gender identity, if we're left to look in our own heart to deal with racial tension, if we're left to look in our own heart about the hatred and the bitterness that surrounds us, if we're going to do that, if we're left on our own thinking in our own heart, we'll mishandle it. We'll fail. We'll blow it. In our own hearts, if that's the only place we go, if that's the only place that we use to respond, we'll fall on our backside in the dust every time. And so the challenge for the church is, how do we have to ask ourselves, how do we come from the right place? What is the right place to come from as a church? When we want to lash out verbally on social media postings, we want to look at a culture around us and blast out what is so wrong with them. When we think we've had enough, we have to look inside and say, is it coming from the right place? If left to ourselves, our hearts are sick and our hearts are desperately wicked. That passage is not a reference to those that are lost or without Christ. It is a universal reference to man's heart on its own. On its own is desperately wicked and seriously sick. And so we've got to go to a different place. We've got to look at where things are inside of us. And we have to say, I can't look at my own heart, but I have to look at the Word of God. And as I look at the Word of God in our collective heart, we have to ask ourselves as a church, what is the common good for an uncommon culture? What is the common good for an uncommon situation? What is the common good that all these gifts that we've been talking about for weeks and some that we haven't, all of them collectively come into play? What is that common good? And I want to challenge us this morning that we're going to go beyond just looking at a singular gift that each one of you might have, and we're going to expand it to three. And we're going to look at these three in the book of Micah, and we're going to ask ourselves, how are we as a church to be demonstrating and showing and looking at these focus? Not individually, but as a collective whole, each of us operating these basic three, and as a church, we represent and we share and we show the area of gifted. Now, I want to remind you of the original, when we started this series, what was our original definition of spiritual gifts? Our base passage, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, Connolly sang about that this morning. One body, one member of the body can't say to the other, I don't need you. The head, who is Jesus Christ, can't say to the feet, I don't need you. And we said, what are spiritual gifts? They're God-assigned abilities to be used in reflecting the unity and the purpose of the body of Christ. So we've been identifying and working through those individual gifts and different assigned abilities. You've had different speakers and myself earlier as we navigated and walked through them. And now we're looking at reflecting. Reflecting is the presentation, the giving out. Who are we to reflect to? We're to reflect both internally within ourselves as a body, and we are to reflect to the world. And that's where we're at this morning. What do we reflect to the world? What is the unity and the purpose of the body of Christ? There are a lot of answers for that. But this morning, I want to focus on three that we can actually find in the Old Testament that give to us specific tasks, specific gift, specific God-assigned abilities as individuals and as a church that we're to pursue. Ephesians 4, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. To each one of us, every one of us, Every one of you have a gift, and many of you have more than one. This grace has been given to us. Those are the spiritual gifts. And that's what we want to be looked at. Seen by who? Reflected by who? And so in the Old Testament, there is a minor prophet by the name of Micah. And if you take your Bibles, and we'll turn to Micah chapter 1, the pew Bible in front of you, it's page 899 in front of you. Between Jonah and Nahum. That kind of helps you, doesn't it? Yeah. You know, when I was reading this and studying that this week, I noticed Nahum, and I don't ever recall ever hearing a sermon on the book of Nahum. So I kind of piqued my interest as to maybe developing a sermon series or what the context is out of Nahum. So that may be spring of 2019. So we'll see what happens then. But Micah chapter 1. This is the prophet Micah, about 700 years before the birth of Christ. You may be more familiar with chapter 5, verse 2, which is a messianic prophecy of the birth of Jesus Christ, specifically in the town of Bethlehem. It's one of those, one-third of scriptures when written was prophetic. And so one of the true tests of scriptures is how prophecy comes true. And in Micah chapter 5, that prophecy came through with the birth of Jesus Christ. And that's where most people connect Micah. Most people, and particularly Christmas time, will think of Micah, the birth of Jesus, the town of Bethlehem. But the book itself, as a complete book, was a much different context. It did present the new covenant. It did present a potential for Israel to come back. It does present a futuristic hope for the nation of Israel. But there's a deeper context in the culture and in the environment surrounding it. Micah chapter 1, verse 1. The word of the Lord that came to Micah of Moresheth during the reigns of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, the vision he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. Hear, O peoples, hear, all of you. Listen, O earth, and all who are in it. Father God, we come before you humbly into your presence. And you have just declared for us to listen. You have just identified all of us, not just a chosen nation of thousands of years ago, but all of us, all of the earth, all of the people in the earth. So, Father God, we just pray for a working of your Holy Spirit mining deep into our hearts. I do not know the hearts of each one here. I don't know, but you do. But one thing we know, Father, is there is no one, no one here by mistake. You have a reason. And I pray, Father God, that through this entire morning worship, that reason becomes so clear, so convicting, that your Holy Spirit is able to create life change. Even life change for those in this auditorium who've grown up in church. Life change. So, Father God, help us to listen. Help us to identify what it is you would have us to know and, more importantly, do. And, Father, we ask for your Holy Spirit that empowers and strengthens and magnifies that gift and that ability in each one of us. Remind us, we are not alone. None of us can say to the other, we don't have need of you. We are your body. We are your reflection of your Son, Jesus Christ. Help us to be the exact mirror that culture needs to look into, to not only reflect itself, but to reflect a desperate need and your answer. So we ask all of this, Father, in Christ's name we pray. Amen. So the context of this book for Micah is that there's massive chaos going on. There's international tension. They have their own Middle East crisis here. There's battles. They're caught between Egypt, Assyria, and the Philistines. the worst cultural group in the history of the world, have often been identified as the Assyrians. They were some of the most barbaric, some of the most hateful, some of the most brutal people that the world has ever known. And their sadistic tendencies caused cities to fortify themselves, to shut off foodstuff, and literally starve themselves by the tens of thousands before they would become Assyrian slaves. This was the climate of Micah. Laws were being passed that most of the people hated. Threats of financial crisis. Poverty was rampant and incredibly high. And the people believed the government was corrupt. It's almost as if Micah was reading USA Today or watching Fox News or CNN. It's almost as if Micah were looking at culture today and bringing it into the context of where we're at now. He lived not much different than what we live with today. And amongst all this chaos is this massive cry to be able and a scream of freedom to do what I want. I'm free to do what I want. Nobody should challenge me in the way I think. Nobody should challenge me in the way I view. Nobody should challenge me in what I believe or what I think. Nobody should have the right. And we have this superficial, desperate attempt of freedom. That's a cultural desperation. And that's the context of Micah. And we don't have the time this morning to develop that part fuller, but I want you to go to Micah chapter 6 because that's the context this morning. So now Micah chapter 6 really is, what is God looking for? And here God has set up, in a way, his own Supreme Court hearing. And we understand there really is only one Supreme Court, and that's the court of God himself. And we understand that what God is doing here is he's basically making a case. And he's identifying some things that are very important. And in Micah chapter 6, verse 1, Micah is kind of like the prosecuting attorney. Listen to what the Lord says. Stand up, plead your case before the mountains. Let the hills hear what you have to say. Hear, O mountains, the Lord's accusation. Listen, you everlasting foundations of the earth, for the Lord has a case against his people. He is lodging a charge against Israel. My people, what have I done for you? How have I burdened you? Answer me. See, what the Lord has done is the Lord is basically describing, here's a situation you find yourself in. Here is judgment that I'm imposing upon you as the nation of Israel. What I want to take from that is I want to be able to build and step back from that. And we look at this aspect that this isn't literal reality, the judgment against Israel. This is God's case against Israel. What I want to do is simply present to you what Israel had done is they had lost their mission. They had lost their vision. They had lost their way. They had lost their purpose. They had lost their direction. And they adopted everyone and everything around them for themselves. Israel abandoned their mission. Their mission was to love God. Their mission was to obey his commandments. Their mission was to be a people chosen by God to represent God to the surrounding world, and they lost their way. They abandoned their mission. They gave up on their hope. They abandoned God for other gods, for other items to worship. They abandoned God in a conscious collective that God finally said, I've had enough. And so he comes down and he says, listen, here's the charge. Here's what I'm lodging against you. You've abandoned your mission. You have lost your way. You have given up me for every other idol, every other form of worship. And here's what we're looking at. And it's interesting that in the context, God doesn't really, when he says, I'm judging you, he doesn't go into this diatribe with them of blasting them and identifying all of their evilness, does he? What does he do? One word. Remember. You see, when God is calling us back to mission, when God is calling us back to our purpose, when God is calling us back to our direction, he constantly will use one word, remember. That's what he did with Israel. Verse 3, my people, what have I done to you? How have I burdened you? Answer me. I brought you up out of Egypt and redeemed you from the land of slavery. You were wondering. You were struggling. And I brought you up out of this. I sent Moses to lead you. I gave you Aaron and Miriam. My people, remember. You see, whenever God wants to challenge us and challenge his people, and today challenge his church, he will always call us back to remember. He challenged Israel here by remembering how I brought you out of Egypt, their basic redemption out of slavery. That is no different than today when God challenges us the reality that we were lost in trespass and sin, that we are lost and broken people in need of the gospel. And the gospel is clearly presented that God says, because of his great love for us, he's rich in mercy, made us alive in Christ. Remember this. Remember, it's by grace you have been saved. God always calls us back to the core. Remember what I've done for you that you could not have done for yourself. I brought you out of the pit of misery. I brought you out of brokenness. I gave you a hope. I gave you new life. Remember what I did for you. You ever find that as parents with your children? Try to remind your children, remember what I did for you. Remember how I helped you. Remember how, and why are we doing that? We're trying to recall events where we extended ourselves into the lives of our children or into friends or into coworkers, whoever it is. We're saying remember because we're calling attention to something that should have had an impact in their life. And that's what God is doing. Remember. Remember, I gave you new life. Remember, you were dead in your sin. Remember my great love. Remember that, John. Remember that, Christ followers. Remember that, Rush Creek Church. As you endeavor and as you seek, remember, I brought you out of something. It's by grace you've been saved. You see, we're more sinful than we think we are, and God shouts, I love you more than you can ever dream. Remember the cost that was paid. God's value to us is a free gift of grace we don't deserve. But he begs us to remember how much he wants to give. He wants to value us. So whenever God is looking, whenever God is calling back to mission, whenever God is calling to mission, he always establishes the framework and the basics. Remember, he wants to value us. That's the cost of redemption, compassion. Our God seeks to engage this culture today with compassion. If we are a reflection as a church of who he is, we must seek to engage this culture in compassion. Remember. He reminds them of that journey into the promised land and how everything looked so wrong, and they rejected God the first time and they wandered for 40 years. And after 40 years, they're standing at the River Jordan, swollen to its banks because it was the worst time of year to cross. Isn't it remarkable, God's lesson? The worst time of year for the nation of Israel to cross the river into the promised land was when it was swollen with all the floods, when it was at its highest peak. And God is saying, okay, I'm going to take you into the promised land. And I guarantee most of the people are saying, look, we've wandered by here 40 years. We know when it's low. We know when it's easy to cross. Why didn't you do that? Fishing in a creek and a stream, Cameron Townley, our beloved associate pastor, calls me on the phone. I'm standing in the middle of the creek with my grandkids fishing, and he calls me on the phone. Now, I thought it would be something super serious. I mean, it kind of was, but I answered it. He goes, what are you doing answering the phone in the middle of Alaska? And I said, what are you doing calling me? Well, that day, the creek was pretty low, and we were catching a lot of good fish. 2 days later, after 2 days of solid rain, we came back. And the very path that we were going down to now was swampy. Well, of course, I know all things because I've lived there, right, for, I think, 3 days. And I tell my kids, don't worry, we can get there, not a problem. It was a problem, a serious problem. Aspen sank right down up to her knees. Her boots were only above her ankles. I rescued her, pulled her out, but left the boots in the muck. I'm trying to get her out of the muck and out of the boots. I'm trying to find out. I can't find them. By the way, that's where I got the moose nuggets, reaching around in the muck. So I'm just struggling. Everything changed because within 2 days, the bank just swelled up. It was disguised somewhat by the tundra, but I couldn't get them out. I couldn't find her boots. Now, eventually I did because there's no way I was going to go home to my daughter without her boots. I would have been on the plane the next hour. But you see, the River Jordan was high, and they get to the land, and there's complaining, and God says what? The book of Joshua tells us clearly in chapter 3, God says, when you reach the edge of the Jordan River, go and stand in it. Walk into the river. There won't be muck. You will not lose your boots. I will take care of you. And that's what he's saying, Rush Creek. He's saying, look, Rush Creek, take that step of faith. Rush Creek, here's the river. It looks daunting. Culture looks daunting. This is the worst we would say, wow, this is the worst I've ever seen it. Really? But it looks so daunting. And he's saying, step into the river. Get into the lives of people around you. You don't step back and take pot shots. You don't step back and complain and judge. A cultural confusion and spiritual depravity today. It's very easy for us to step back, and it's very easy for us to lob the rocks of spiritual truth. God says, no, get into the river. And so, out of all this accusation in the Supreme Court, God basically gives to us a universal dispensational principle, horizontal throughout all of time. And it's very interesting that when we read this next passage, he is talking in a broader context to people and to humanity. Micah chapter 6, and look at verse 8. So he's gone through all this, and he gives us something that's very unique. He has shown you, oh man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? I looked at that, oh man, because that was intriguing to me. It was intriguing for one thing, because I would have assumed the word man should have been Israel or Judah, or Israel and Judah. But oh man, there is a universal application to all of humanity. And listen carefully. Carefully. All of humanity, even without God. You see, here's a unique phrasing, oh man, that God is saying to oh man, as humanity, I created you in my image. All of you are created in my image, male and female, created in my image. Oh man, this is what is good. And what does God require of you? Oh man, world, everyone, all of humanity created in the image of God, God says, here are three things that you should be doing reflecting my image. Now, here's the problem. Man, apart from the Holy Spirit, cannot successfully, spiritually reflect exactly what God's requiring. So even though God is saying, okay, oh man, universally, here's what you need to do, there is also implicitly implied that the reality is you need me, God, to do it. I have to empower you to. Here's what you should be doing. Here's who you are, reflecting my image, but you need me to do it. And so you can take that and you can say to the church, the body of Christ today, here is what is good. That word good is not the same as the word good in the sixth day of creation. Because that word good here has been marred by sin. The word good here reflects more the good of what God has done for us. You've seen the good. I've shown you what the good is. Today in this church, we can say what is the good. It is remember. It is to remember the way things were and the way things are now. It is to remember what was life before God and what is life after God. It is to remember that God pulled me out of brokenness, that God pulled me out of the desperation. It is to remember what is the core of the gospel. That's the difference between the God of the Bible and every other religious deity that's invented by mankind. The difference is, here is a God who loves. Here is a God who loves even his enemies. Here is a God who said, I'm giving you my love, even though you were sinners, even though you were apart from me, even though you were not reflecting my core values, I loved you, I gave you my son, and here's what I need. Here's what I need. And what does the Lord require of you? You see, if you remember when we talked about gifted, we used that term gifted, we used it was a God-assigned gift and ability. What I want to challenge us with this morning is God's requirement is his assignment as a church and as individuals. What does the Lord require of us? And we are to respond to all that is around us. And we are to look at being obedient to that. And what is it? It is simply to what? Act justly. This is on your note page in the back. For those of you that worried we'd never get there. To act justly. To love mercy. And to walk humbly. You see, along with that, I want to remind us of some of our core values as Rush Creek Bible Church. And as we think and as we work through that, what does God require of us? Well, I believe that we can identify that these three things, justice, mercy, and humility, are three dynamic gifts empowered by the Holy Spirit within each of us and within the church, the body of Christ, to demonstrate to a culture the reality of a reflection of Jesus Christ to remember. I want to challenge every one of us to think about, yes, there are particularly assigned gifts that you have that are different than someone else in the church. And we've been talking about that. One of the exciting things that we're doing in second hour coming up in the new ministry year is a new class that we're going to be working through, processing, not only just understanding church doctrine, but understanding your spiritual gifts. And how can you best use those spiritual gifts? And what are the ministries that in this church need some of those spiritual gifts to use? That's exciting, and that's a great challenge. And it's my belief that these three things that we're talking about this morning, this idea of justice, this idea of mercy, and this idea of humility, these are three things that every single one of us need to be enacting because it's the best way to reflect the triune nature of God. And if we understand that, we then have this commitment that not only is it God assigned, but it's required of us. And not only is it required, but we can be empowered by that requirement because God is for us, not against us. So we have the ability to elevate that to that spiritual dimension where we can actually accomplish those things. So what's the first one? The first one is to act justly. It's obedience to God's word. Our core value at Rush Creek is to equip families and individuals. That's one of our core values that we seek to do that. How do we do that? We grow. We grow in the Word of God. We begin to understand the dynamics. We act justly. And what is justice? Justice is treating people right because you know God. That's a simple definition. Treating people right because you know God. Now, the obvious there is how well I know God impacts how well I treat people. Does that make sense? How well I know God impacts how well I treat others. So to act justly is to understand God's justice. That's an attribute of God. That is an attribute mirrored and reflected through his image in us. To act justly. It's God's character. It's part of righteousness. It's part of right living. It's part of Stop fighting. It's part of stop trying to get even. It's stop trying to get your own way. It's stop trying to be right at the expense of someone else. It's acting justly. It's understanding how has God treated me? This is how I treat others. In justice, I act justly. I'm treating people right because I know how God treats me. And God reflects. And God is who he is. It's obedience to God's word. I cannot enact justice if I don't know the just God. So it's a reflection. I act. And all these words are verbs of action. Then we move on to the second one. And the second one is to love mercy. Now the love mercy, mercy is actually a gift that is mentioned specifically by the Apostle Paul in a very deep and dynamic way. That gift of mercy is a little bit more extensive into an individual application. In this way, we're applying it in a general sense. And so we can say, what is mercy? Mercy is the way we treat others. Our core value, we seek the flourishing. We belong. We strive to be a genuine community. Many times we have noted that in our mission statement, authentic relationships, genuine community, reflecting Christ, that that's a pretty haughty objective. And Rush Creek, I can sit here, stand here, run here, walk here, whatever you want, and I will tell you that as a church, we will fail at times to do that mission. That we will fail at times to have genuine community. It will never be. We are an imperfect church seeking and striving after a perfect Christ and sinless Savior. We will fail. But God doesn't expect us to wallow in that failure. You pull yourself up, love mercy. I'm willing to, can we put that back up there? I'm willing to say, how do I seek the flourishing? We belong. We belong to each other. We are part of each other. We are part of something much bigger. That word mercy is a word that really means a loyal love. It's a patient love. It's a giving love. It's the way we treat others. It means that we are willing to love others when they don't even love us back. What a novel idea. I love someone even if they're not going to love me back. I do it anyway. Why? Because it's an extension of who God is. Bruce Wilkinson said one of the greatest challenges of the church today is forgiveness and restoration. He estimated that over 90% of churchgoers in America today struggle with forgiveness of some sort. To love mercy is to be forgiving. And if 90% of American churchgoers struggle with forgiveness and mercy, is it any wonder that our culture struggles with the reflection of Jesus Christ when we're lobbing these bombs out into culture about what's wrong and what's wrong, and here's what you need to do to change, and here's how you should change, and even internally, we cannot forgive. I love Stephen Arterbird's. Forgiveness is at the core of emotional well-being. Forgive for your sake. That sounds selfish, doesn't it? Forgive for your sake and those around you. Choosing to forgive unlocks a cell to the prison inside your heart. It sets you free. Now, isn't that a conundrum? Forgiveness of others literally sets me free. See, we often think, well, if I forgive you, that will help you feel better. No, forgiveness sets me free. I'm extending grace. I'm extending something. Regardless of whether they deserve it or not is not relevant. I choose to love mercy. I choose to extend forgiveness. And in that choice, I seek their growth and their flourishing. Who is that in your life? Who is that to you? You think about it right now. Who do you need to show mercy to now? There is someone in your life that seeks and needs your forgiveness. Who is that? Who is that? Mercy is often translated in other ways as lovely or beautiful. Love mercy. You live it. You put that into action. Love mercy is when I think I'm right, when I think I'm better, when I think I know more, when I think I'm more godly, when I realize that you're not like I think you should be, whatever I do, whatever I face. The reality of loving mercy is to pull back, and God says, remember. Remember my mercy. You were lost and broken and deserved nothing, and I extended forgiveness into your life. Should you not be able to extend that to others around you? Understanding his mercy. It's not, oh, what's wrong with culture around you? It's not, oh, what's wrong when you see something in front of you that you don't like? Oh, it's not, that's not what mercy is. It's, oh, you're so wrong. It's so nasty. It's so ugly. Walking around in Seattle last week, the gay community out and open. And I'm walking around and I'm thinking, how am I to respond? How am I to deal? How am I to look at this? How am I to think about this? And at times I find myself cringing, and at other times I find, no, I need to do something, but what am I going to do? How do we respond to that as a church? And we look around and we say, oh, I cringe. That couple's holding hands and they're two guys. How do I handle that? And we step back and we look at that and we say, boy, you know, that's wrong. That's wrong. The Bible says that's wrong. And yes, it does. But you're never going to speak truth into their lives unless we're acting in mercy and love. And we say, I want to get to know you. I want to extend into your life. I want to be able to develop a relational component that says, I care about you. If we can't do that, then we won't be able to share the gospel. And we'll never have a chance to speak truth into the lives of those who desperately need it. Mercy there was great, and grace was free. You can't speak truth unless you love mercy. Last one, walk humbly. Walk humbly is living out our faith by our walk. Walk humbly is fostering opportunities we serve. Walk humbly is a humility. This is a real dynamic one. Humility is having a right view of ourselves because we have a right view of God. Now, maybe some of you have bought this t-shirt that's popular on Facebook. May your life someday be as awesome as you pretend it is on Facebook. Now, if you have that t-shirt, wear it proudly. Wear it proudly. Wear it next week to church, and I'll get you a Costco cake. You know? By the way, ironically, Costco cakes in Alaska taste exactly the same. How's that? But this is the idea of humility. The idea of humility is we foster those opportunities. Having a right view of myself because I have a right view of God. Humility is not saying, oh, I'm a lonely worm. Humility is not saying, oh, I'm so poor, I'm useless, I'm nothing, I'm meaningless. Humility is not groveling in the face of culture. Humility is not saying, okay, you can stomp on me, you can walk on me. Humility is not saying, okay, I'll take everything you give me. Humility is not turning your back. Humility is saying, I will walk and I will move into the river, but I will do so because I have a right view of God. And I understand how God humbly loves and cares. Humility says it's not about me, it's about you. When we look at the lost and we look at those desperately seeking God's grace and mercy, we look through the eyes of Jesus Christ, who humbled himself, according to Paul, hung on the cross, despised the shame, gave up everything because of his great love for me. He carried my cross. We just sang that this morning. He carried my shame. He carried my pain. He carried my sin. Gary Smith, in his commentary, says this about humility and walking humbly. Such a walk with God is humble in that it puts a person's will in a secondary position, and it gives prudent attention to doing his will. What does God ask of us? God says, walk humbly. Walk humbly. Such a walk with God is humble. It's the reality of putting my will aside for his will, but I don't know his will if I don't know who he is. I cannot act justly if I don't know the justice of God. It's hard to love mercy if I don't understand the mercy of God. And it's certainly hard to walk humbly if I don't understand how Christ carried my cross. If I don't know how he did that, if I don't look at Christ, as the writer of Hebrews says, look to him. Look to the author and the finisher of your faith. When you look to him, when you see what he went through, then you'll understand it's going to shoot adrenaline in your souls and you will be able to walk through your life too. Walk humbly. It starts with us. Romans chapter 3, verse 23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We cannot walk humbly, Rush Creek, and engage a broken culture until we truly understand and accept the vastness of the brokenness in ourselves. When we understand that, when we understand that that brokenness, that walking humbly starts within me, then we'll get it. We can't as a church or a culture say, I'll never struggle with that. We can't look at people around us and say, I'll never do that. I'll never be like that. I'll never be like those two boyfriends in the flight to Alaska sleeping on each other in the seats next to me. I'll not be like that. We can't look at culture and say, I won't be, because what we do is we elevate our sin above everybody else's. Our sin is not as bad as their sin. Our sin is not as bad as those out there. Our sin is not as bad because we sit in here and we go to church. And we're faithful in church. We can't elevate ourselves, because what happens is we begin to say, well, we'll fix you. Because my sin's not as bad as yours, we can fix you. As a church, we can heal you because we're not as bad as you are. And you come in here and you help. No. All have sinned and come short. We are all broken vastly internally and desperately in need of a Savior every day to fix, to energize, to empower, to enact his justice, his mercy, and his humility in our lives. We walk humbly, and we understand that truly as a church, gifted as a person, we are much more like Adam and Eve than Jesus Christ. And we understand how to act justly, to love mercy, and we look at those three gifts and we say, they are gifts that God has said, I require them of you. I expect them of you. I want them of you. Then we walk humbly through your workplace, through school that's starting. We've got students here today from Grace Bible College just started up. How do you act justly? How do you love mercy? It's not saying I'm better than that. It's not saying that culture is lost and sick and dying and I'm glad I'm a Christian and in church. It's not saying that at all. It's how I can engage, how I'm going to take that step into that flooded, bloated, mucky river. The Jordan was not a clear stream. I'm going to get involved. So Rush Creek, this week, I challenge you to ask yourself, who can you show mercy? Who are you going to do that with? Who will you act justly? Who will you treat right because God treated you right? How will you walk humbly into situations? Not to speak truth or lob these cultural bombs out there from these spiritual enclaves, but how will you be able to speak truth? And to be able to do that is the reality that as a church, we are gifted. And as a church, that's about what we're ready to sing. Take my life and let it be. Let it be what? Justice? Mercy? Humble. Who needs forgiveness this week from you? One step, one person. And the reality of all of that is to take my life and to let it be consecrated. We stand together as we sing, as we close this morning.